helps him. Pharaoh leaves him. Pharaoh now says, you know what? Let him do what he wants to do. Okay? That's the best thing to do, is let him be. Okay? And the one person that now enters this story is Qarun. Qarun. Many of you know who Qarun is. Many of you now have heard. Now, it's almost as if out of the blue now, the writers of history bring Qarun in here, but he's important, number one, because there are at least 6 to 7 verses dedicated to him alone in Surah Qasas. So the Quran refers to him, so we have to also talk to him about him as well. But another thing was, when there seems to be this shift now happening in Egypt, that some are now going towards Musa and some towards Fir'aun. As many of you know, Qarun was a person from the tribe of Nabi Musa. In fact, he was from the family of Nabi Musa. But some believe that he, of course, because he had so much wealth, he was a very wealthy man, he had so much wealth, he had to have been inside the inner circles of Fir'aun, possibly as a jasus and a spy towards the Bani Israel tribe. Possibly, some say possibly, right? You don't maintain that much wealth by being a slave in Fir'aun's world. There's no way, without having some sort of, you know, a connection inside. And more importantly, there's no way that he's going to support a revolution of Musa's, if that meant that, of course, you know, we're going to support the poor, which means that my wealth has to go to somebody else. No, thank you. I'm okay where we are. I'm not going to support this revolution of Musa, even though he's my fellow tribesman and my actual cousin. So Qarun now enters the story. And let's come to Qarun now. Okay? Before that, however, so we'll talk about Qarun. Qarun was a man, right, like I said, who was extremely rich, very successful. The Quran refers to the fact that he had dedicated individuals just to carry the keys to his treasures. And he, of course, as he was wealthy, he was that much more egotistical. Walked around telling people that I had earned this wealth from my own knowledge, my own efforts. People would be like, oh my God, look at Qarun, he's so wealthy, right? Sometimes we do that, right? We see wealth in our communities, we're like, oh, look at how good he is. I wish I was like that. We don't know that wealth has made this person arrogant. Not everyone. There are some people I know who are very wealthy in this world, and as much as they are wealthy, they are that much more generous. But there are some people who you attach one more zero to their salary, and you don't see them until the day of Ashura. This was a man who walked around with so much ghurur, challenging Musa, almost as if he would run the world. And as you know, the Quran, and we'll go through the verses, of course, as you know, and the final destiny of Qarun was what? That the ground opened up and swallowed this man with his mansions, and the ground closed. And the next morning, when there was news of Qarun's demise, people say, oh, you know, I knew there was something about that man that wasn't right. The same people that would sit there and kiss his feet and wonder, oh, I wish I was like that, was the same people that would say, oh, you know, he was actually arrogant. He was warned. Time and time again, Musa would warn him, Musa's people would warn him. Stop walking around arrogantly in the land. If you have anything, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's one of the examples that we use in opposite of Bibi Khadija in wealth management in Islam. One is Bibi Khadija, who was very wealthy, who gave and gave and gave. One was Qarun, whose wealth actually allowed him to be someone who was narcissistic, egotistical, challenging God himself. Okay? What is Musa doing now? That's a story, a kind of a side piece that I had to mention because it's in the Quran. Now what's happening with Musa? Now what's happening with Musa is that slowly but surely now, he is building his community. So the few that actually followed him, the few that actually believed in him, now that he's the Savior, he's the Prophet now, he has a small community, he begins now to set up his little community, him and Harun, a community inside of Egypt, in Egypt now, okay? So the first thing that they end up doing is they end up building homes facing each other, okay? They construct a place of worship, they have prayers in that, they have discussions in that, right? Musa reminds them, fear Allah, have hope in Allah, he will remove you from this, just like he's removed you before, he'll help you and all this. And slowly but surely now this community begins to now form around Musa and Harun. And now begins this other phase of Musa's life, where now at one moment he was up against Fir'aun and his beliefs, and now he's up against, not up against, but now he has to face the difficulty of now forming a pious community. Okay? Around who? The Bani Israel tribe. that itself has its own challenges. Okay? Because there are a lot of challenges there that we have. A lot of challenges there that we have. We'll slowly but surely begin to realize how difficult it was for Musa to deal with these people. Fir'aun now, for the time being, is out of the picture. Right? He defeated Fir'aun. Fir'aun was able to use his fear and his cruelty to win back some of those slaves. But those who left with Musa now are left alone. And we have no reason to believe that right now Fir'aun is going to bother them. So they're busy now building their community. But this now internally for Musa becomes a challenge. And I'll explain why, inshallah, tomorrow. Because tomorrow now, we get where? We get to the famous story of the golden cow. The first challenge that Nabi Musa faces with his own people. And it's a story that a lot of you know, and it's a story that a lot of you don't know. But the lessons that we can learn from this story, this is the story tomorrow, inshallah. I hate to be that guy. But tomorrow's commercial is, tomorrow's story about this golden cow is actually the reason why Surah Baqarah was named Surah Baqarah, according to some tafasir out there. Okay? That's where we are right now. The Day of Adornment happens. Okay? There was a victory by Musa. Fir'aun now to quickly make people forget about that victory. Some say a bloodbath, corpses, blood everywhere, very gory, gory scene. Sorry, little kids. Or this rage of Fir'aun, the fear of Fir'aun, the sheer threat of Fir'aun was enough for people to retreat and say, okay, well, that's good, Musa, but I'm okay here. I don't really want to rock the boat. I don't want to upset this man. Yes, I'm a slave, but, you know, this is all I know. So there are actually some people who saw this reality and turned their back against it. And I pray to Allah that when the truth comes, I don't turn my back away from it, inshallah. Let's come to the verses of the Quran. We talked about the first batch. Let's look at the story of Qarun through the Quran, inshallah. Okay? Excellent. Surah Qasas. Come with me. Let's travel through the Quran together. Surah Qasas, 28th chapter of the Quran, verses 76 to 82. Surah Qasas, Surah 28, verses 76 to 82. I have 7 minutes left in my speech to get through these verses, inshallah. No problem. We'll get through it. No problem. So, let's begin. So, this is where now the Quran talks about Qarun now inside of the Quran. إِنَّ قَارُونَ كَانَ مِنْ قَوْمٍ مُوسَى. He was somebody who was from the people of Musa. Right? فَبَغَى عَلَيْهِمْ. But he rebelled against them. He just rejected them. Right? And we had given, Allah says, وَآتَيْنَاهُ مِنَ الْكُنُوزِ. Kunuz is the plural of kanz, meaning treasures upon treasures upon treasures, to the point where so much so that his hoards of wealth would certainly weigh down a company of men possessed of great strength. That their job was only what? To carry the keys to that. Okay? And people would warn him, don't do that, right? If qala lahu qawmuhu la tafrah. Don't indulge. Don't be somebody who is like, you know, who thinks that he's full of himself. Inna la la yuhibbul farahin. Allah doesn't like the people who exalt themselves, who are egotistical, who big themselves up. Verse number 77. And seek by means of what Allah has given you the future abode. Allah has given you wealth. Use that wealth, like Bibi Khadija, for the akhirat. And do not neglect your portion of this world. And do good to others as Allah has done good to you. If Allah gave you the wealth, give to others. And do not seek to make mischief in the land. Don't cause problems in the land. Surely Allah does not love the mischief makers. Okay, these are all things that were told of Qarun. It's not like he wasn't warned. He was warned. He said, Qarun now says, قَالَ إِنَّمَا أُوْتِيتُهُ عَلَىٰ عِلْمِ عِنْدِي. I have been given this only on account of the knowledge that I have. I mean, all this wealth I have is because of the wealth I have, the knowledge I have. It's my effort. It's my business, Asadhai. I worked hard. Wait a second now. Allah has a role to play in that. Did he not know, the Quran says, verse number 78 now, Surah Qasas. Did he not know that Allah had destroyed before him other generations those who were mightier in strength than he and greater in assembly? Like, why do you think that that's going to pass you over? Do you not see people who are far richer than you, far greater than you in numbers who were destroyed? Yeah, I do. And the guilty shall not be asked about their faults. So he went forth. He went forth. He went forth to his people in his finery. Those who desire this world's life would say to him, those who envy Qarun, would say, oh, would that we had the like of what Qarun was given. If only we had the money that Qarun had. Look at this guy, man. He's balling, as you guys would say. Doing very well. If only we had that money. Right? Sometimes we look to those who are wealthy in our communities we as if they're God themselves. Oh, I wish I had 10% of that wealth. Look how well. Look how comfortable he is. Look how happy he is. Look how happy they are, you know? Because money is everything. Money is everything. More money, more problems. That's right. All with that, we had the like of what Qarun is given. Most surely he is possessed of mighty good fortunes. They would envy him. Wish they were like him. And those who were given the knowledge would say, woe to you. Allah's reward is better for him. Those who were given that knowledge would opposite that and say, wait a second. وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ وَيْلَكُمْ ثَوَابُ اللَّهِ خَيْرٌ لِمَنْ آمَنَ. That the reward of Allah is nothing compared to the wealth of Qarun. It's better for him who believes and who does good. آمَنَ وَعَمِلُ صَالِحًا. And none is made to receive this except the patient ones. وَلَا يُلَقَّاهَا إِلَّا الصَّابِرُونَ. And then it describes in the last two verses exactly what happens to Qarun. Verse number 81, Surah Qasas. Thus we made the earth to swallow up him and his abode. And his abode, meaning his mansions. So he had no body of helpers to assist him against Allah, nor was he of those who could defend themselves. All his money couldn't buy him production and security from Allah. What's the point of that? Right? When you become ungrateful, when you become boastful, egotistical, when you allow the money now to make you a godly-like figure to yourself, this is what your destiny will be. You will be destroyed. Now those people who were talking about how great he is now look at their tone in verse number 82, and those who yearned for his place only the day before began to say, know that Allah amplifies and straightens the means of substance for whom he pleases of his servants. Had not Allah been gracious to us, he would most surely have abased us, embarrassed us. Meaning, you know, this is like a moment now, he says. Know that the ungrateful are never successful. La yuflihu al-kafirun. The ungrateful are not successful. That's the story of Qarun. It's a good story for us in terms of wealth management. Okay? The last three or four verses talk about the establishment of Nabi Musa's community, as I said. Okay? Now, of course, they are, you know, they're building homes together. They have this one little figure. They have a place to worship now. They have a little neighborhood now, right? And this is now truly where he begins his actual mission, Nabi Musa, after going through so much difficulty to establish the trust of the people and to defeat Fir'aun in front of the people's eyes. Surah Yunus is where we'll go next. Surah Yunus is the 10th chapter of the Quran. 10th chapter. Verses 83 to 87. Surah Yunus, number 10, chapter 83 to 87. Let's begin. I only have a minute or two left. Okay? Now, what happened after that? Allah says, but none believed in Musa except the offspring of his people, meaning people of his tribe, on account of the fear of Fir'aun and their chiefs. They were like, look, Musa, you might be right, but I'm good where we are. Lest he should persecute them. Because if I go towards you, Musa, Fir'aun's going to kill me. And most surely Fir'aun was lofty in the land. He was strong, right? He had everything. And most surely he was of the extravagant. Verse number 84. And Musa said, oh my people, if you believe in Allah, then rely on him alone if you submit to Allah. Now he begins to preach to those who have come his way, who have actually taken on that courageous step to follow Nabi Musa. So they said now, the people now have said to Musa, on Allah we rely. Our Lord, make us not subject to the persecution of the unjust people. رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِتْنَةٌ لِقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. And deliver us. وَنَجِّنَا بِرَحْمَتِكَ مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الْكَافِرِينَ. And deliver us from those who do not believe. Right? And the last two verses in Ithamas Dua is, we reveal to Musa and his brothers saying, take for your people houses to abide in Egypt. Now build homes and make your houses places of worship and keep up the prayer and give good news to the believers. Now he says, establish your, however small now, establish your community, Musa. The books say that, as I said, they would build homes facing each other such that when they open the front door, they look to their neighbors straight, right? And Musa said, our Lord, surely you have given to Fir'aun and his chiefs finery and riches in this world's life. To this end, our Lord, that they lead people astray from the way. Our Lord, destroy their riches and harden their hearts. Look at the dua of Nabi Musa. And harden their hearts so they believe not until they see the painful punishment. Oh, if there ever was a prophecy, this is the prophecy. He says, make them not believe until they see the adab of Allah. And as a spoiler alert, you know that when is it that when Fir'aun finally declares that, yes, I believe the Rabb of Harun and Musa, when was it? When was it that finally his heart submits to Allah? When he's drowning in the Nile. He's drowning in the sea. Not the Nile, the sea. When that painful adab, the death is right there in front of him, then he says, I believe in the Rabb of Harun and Musa. This is exactly what Musa is talking about in this last verse. Do not make them believe until that punishment is made apparent to them. By then, it's too late. And now we move on. Musa now has found his followers, established his community, built their homes, places of worship. Fir'aun has left them alone. Now let's see how Musa builds his people together. The story of the cow is tomorrow, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, to forgive our sins, and to allow us to stand beside the imam when he comes. We'll see you tomorrow night, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Ocean of Dua.
Thumma inni as'aluka al-huda wa at-tuqa wal-'afafa wal-ghina.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear listeners, brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Rarsi, and we're gonna be with you with another edition of The Ocean of Dua. In this version of the program, inshallah, we will discuss the true meaning of prayer and dua, the value of prayer, ways of reaching the Almighty Allah, acceptance and also benefits of dua. So stay with us.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil
Dear listeners, we were talking about different dimensions and aspects of the term love, or the so-called hub, specifically in supplications. We talked about its twofold action. We also talked about different levels of divine love, and specifically throughout the supplications of Kumail and Iftitah, we sufficiently, I suppose, talked about them. In the previous program, we concluded that true love will make the servant know and recognize the Almighty Allah. The Almighty Allah, whose curtains can never be opened and whose doors can never be locked,
And we talked about two kinds of veils, hijab al-zulma and hijab al-nur, the veil of darkness and the veil of light. The veil of darkness is the love of this world, and the veil of light is something different. And the important point is that it is this veil which stirs up yearning, which causes shauq and longing in the hearts of the servants of the Almighty Allah.
ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار وقنا عذاب النار.
Speaking of this yearning for Almighty Allah, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, Zayn al-Abidin alayhi salam, says in the whispered prayer of al-Muridin, O Allah, nothing will cool my burning thirst but reaching you. Nothing will quench my ardor but meeting you. Nothing will damp my yearning but gazing upon your face. Nothing will settle my settling place without closeness to you. And then he continues saying, O utmost hope of the hopers, O ultimate demand of the askers, O highest desire of the desirers, O security of the fearful, O responder to the supplication of the distressed, O storehouse of the destitute and the treasure of the pitiful. So, in contrast to this disclosure, or tajalli that we talked about in the previous program, there is another type of disclosure, that is the disclosure of Allah to His servants without closing a door between them and Him, such that He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, listens to their secret prayer while He is nearer to them than their jugular veins. That's where the Holy Quran says, وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. He intervenes between the man and his heart, and nothing of what enters into their heart is concealed from Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here it is that a servant feels that he is in the presence of his master. He fears going against his commands and disobeying him. He develops intimacy with his remembrance and finds tranquility in invoking him and whispering to him. He prolongs his remembrance. He is yearning for secret prayer to him, and he is standing before him all the time. He never forgets about the Lord. In a divine narration, Allah the Exalted says to some of His messengers, describing their prayer to Him in the darkness of night while people are asleep, "Had you only seen them praying to me in the darkness, while I have become incarnate before their eyes, addressing me while I am far above to be seen, and talking to me while I cannot be physically present." And as a result, a servant wouldn't get wearied of standing before Allah, nor would he feel the passing of time.
I remember when I first met you.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, "Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad." Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti ab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Ab kamju. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the merciful God will come towards you.
Paradise, thank you Allah. Now let me hear, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God speaks with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever.
The ocean of dua.
Have you not seen a man in the presence of a beloved whom he's fond of? Does he get tired, or does he perceive passing of time? Then what would be the case if a person feels that he is in the presence of Allah, as if he is hearing his speech and he's seeing him, he is with him, and that's the time that he attains tranquility and he can rest only in the remembrance of Almighty Allah. That's why the Holy Quran says, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَتْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. The hearts find rest in Almighty Allah's remembrance. In this regard, Imam Mahdi, may the Almighty Allah hasten his auspicious advent, says in the supplication of Iftitah, so I began to call you trustingly and ask you familiarly, neither fearing nor scared, pointing out to you that because of which I turned toward you. We will continue talking about this important, crucial point in the supplications, dear listeners, in the later programs. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Saudi Royal Family.
Part 3.
The U.S. Air Force fired uranium bullets at a convoy of troops with stolen Kuwaiti military equipment and vehicles on the Kuwait-Basra Highway, turning it into the Highway of Death. Political, security, and environmental consequences of this war left the region in a state of crisis for many years. The Saudi army, which was worth tens of billions of dollars, was practically inactive, and it was the armies of other countries in the world that rushed to its rescue. During the first phase of Al-Yamama deal, Banda received £1 billion. A great part of the money was deposited into accounts in the main branch of Riksbank on Pennsylvania Street, just across from the White House. These accounts belong to members of the Saudi embassy, including Bandar bin Sultan, as well as official embassy accounts. is an ideal bank for presidents, embassies, and ambassadors with close ties to the CIA. George W. Bush's uncle, Jonathan Bush, was the bank's chief executive. The strange point was that in 1999, a significant amount of this money was transferred from the account of Bandar's wife at the same bank to the accounts of two of the 15 Saudis involved in the 9/11 attacks, named Khalid al-Mithar and Nawaf al-Hazmi. On May 4, 2004, the Guardian newspaper revealed allegations of corruption in a Yamama deal. Several people in the Saudi royal family, as well as British politicians, were involved in this case, most notably Bandar bin Sultan and other Saudi princes such as Turki bin Nasser, deputy commander at the Royal Saudi Air Force, and Margaret Thatcher's son in Britain. But the directors of the BAE were the most important entities involved in Britain. The Guardian newspaper claimed that the company had bribed Bandar bin Sultan an amount of £1 billion during the deal. The Guardian's investigation showed that the BAE, with the assistance of Lloyds Bank, set up a secret network to transfer money to Red Diamond Bank accounts in the Virgin Islands to pay large bribes to politicians in various countries, including Saudi Arabia, in exchange for military contracts. Serious Fraud Office, or SFO, as part of the UK Attorney General's Office, started an extensive investigation. This department followed the links of this case in Britain as well as in the US. The continuation of this investigation caused concern to Saudi officials because they were looking for the third phase of a Yamama deal. It was time for Bandar to return home because the investigations into his financial records as well as the follow-up of the press were causing problems for him. On September 8, 2005, he returned to Saudi Arabia. At the same time, Saudi Arabia threatened Tony Blair, the new British Prime Minister, that it will suspend its security cooperation with London on terrorism if they did not stop their investigation. Blair seriously warned all the members involved in the investigation, including the British ambassador to Saudi Arabia and the British Attorney General. Blair urged everyone at all levels to stop the investigation because it could threaten the British citizens' lives.
I don't believe the investigation incidentally would have led anywhere except to the complete wreckage of a vital strategic relationship for our country in terms of fighting terrorism, in terms of the Middle East, in terms of British interests there.
But threats became reality.
Breaking news we're getting from the PA Newswire that there's been reports of an explosion outside Liverpool Street Station.
July 7th, 2005, London bombings that killed 52 people and injured 700 others was a clear signal to the British government that it was time to end the investigation, and they stopped it shortly. The strange thing was that a few months later, Prince Bandar bin Sultan was the head of the Saudi National Security Council and he was in charge of terrorist groups' files, including Al-Qaeda. In 2007, when the media controversy over corruption in Al-Yamama deal subsided, the Saudi king traveled to London and Bandar accompanied his father in the Saudi delegation. They had several meetings and Saudi Arabia signed a $20 billion contract with the BAE. Most countries were trying to take advantage of this lucrative market, but the United States was trying to get the most out of it.
Over the past 30 years, the United States has sold over $50 billion worth of military weapons and services to the Saudis, more than we've sold to any nation on earth.
And we have had, for more than 40 years now, a relationship and an agreement, mutual security agreement with the Saudi Arabians. And it has been beneficial to both of us.
Saudi Arabia has had the largest arms purchases from the U.S. among Arab countries since the 1950s. But the U.S. has been trying to play a bigger role in this market. This time, Washington was not worried anymore about shifting the balance of power between Saudi Arabia and Israel. As Barack Obama took office, many around the world hoped that the U.S.'s approach to war and arms sales would change.
All of them, the Nobel Peace Prize laureate for 2009, President Barack Obama, to come forward and receive the gold medal and the diploma.
He was the fourth U.S. president to receive the Nobel Peace Prize in his first year in office.
So yes, the instruments of war do have a role to play in preserving the peace. And yet this truth must coexist with another, that no matter how justified, war promises human tragedy. The soldier's courage and sacrifice is full of glory, expressing devotion to country, to cause, to comrades in arms. But war itself is never glorious. And we must never trumpet it as such.
But the story was different. The interests of military industry were so great that all U.S. governments, both Democrat and Republican, sought to gain a greater share of this market. The Obama administration broke the record by signing the highest arms deal with Saudi Arabia in the history of relations between the two countries. According to Pentagon figures, the Obama administration exported $278 billion in arms sales to the world during his 8 years in office, and delivery of orders to Saudi Arabia alone amounted to $115 billion. After the Arab Spring protests in 2011 calling for change, Saudi Arabia worked hard to maintain its trusted friends in those countries, including Yemen and its former president Ali Abdullah Saleh, who was a Saudi royal family's old friend. Saudi Arabia could help Saleh, but they found another alternative. While the Yemeni government was trying to designate Abdurrabu Mansour Hadi as the president, economic and security problems were increasing day by day. Yemen's popular Houthi Ansarullah movement was trying to control the situation in Yemen by cooperating with individuals and parties such as Ali Abdullah Saleh, and the situation was getting better to some extent. This news was not in favor of Saudi Arabia, a country that had been influential in Yemen for years, so it started a bloody war against Yemen. a nation that is one of the most deprived Arab and Islamic countries. Yemen became the target of the most severe ground, aerial, and maritime strikes after a complete siege on this country. Saudi Arabia launched its offensive on March the 25th, 2015, forming a coalition of Arab governments and Western countries. The United States and Britain provided intelligence and weapons for Saudi Arabia on its war on Yemen. According to Saudi media, the offensive was supposed to end in a few days or at most a few weeks and the new government would fall, but the war continued for months and years. Saudi Arabia entered a battle in which it only had to be the winner and the other side had to surrender and lose. The apparent lack of success increased the intensity of the attacks against the Yemeni people every day. There were no military targets, and Saudis repeatedly used unconventional weapons in aerial bombardments during this war. Nowadays, many Western countries are considering canceling arms deals with Saudi Arabia due to the revelation of Saudi war on Yemen, the pressure of public opinion, and anti-war groups. But the U.S. president continues to resist these pressures and is proud of his multi-billion dollar deals because the sale of these weapons has created tens of thousands of jobs in his country, and the killing of tens of thousands of Yemenis will not stop these deals. Donald Trump had promised to create hundreds of thousands of jobs in his election campaign. A significant number of these jobs, for sure, were in the defense industry.
Hundreds of billions of dollars of investments into the United States and jobs, jobs, jobs. So I would like to thank all of the people of Saudi Arabia.
One of the biggest U.S. aids is air fueling operations for Saudi fighters in Yemen. Since the beginning of the war, more than 1,600 refueling operations have been carried out on 62 fighters of the Saudi-led coalition. This will extend the air assault of these fighters. Another strange point in the Saudi war on Yemen is that both Saudi Arabia and the UAE send weapons to terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda and Daesh against forces of Yemen's popular Houthi Ansar Allah movement. This cooperation is clearly revealed in videos and photos of terrorists' weapons in various battle scenes. Weapons that Saudi Arabia is not allowed to deliver or sell to a group or even a third country in official contracts. easily find some of these weapons on the internet. Like German Army MG3 machine gun. Russian RPG-32 laser-guided rockets, which are assembled in Jordan. Belgian FN Minimi. HG-85 grenade, SMO-3 from Switzerland. Steyr AUG assault rifle. Austrian Steyr SSG-69 used by Al-Qaeda allied forces in Yemen. These weapons are abundantly found in the hands of the Saudi armed forces. The American MATV mine-resistant ambush-protected vehicles sent to the UAE can be seen in the hands of Abu al-Abbas battalion from Salafi groups linked to Al-Qaeda with the UAE and Yemeni flags on them, and there are also mine-clearing vehicles with Saudi logos easily used in Al-Qaeda-controlled areas. In October 2017, the United States placed Abu al-Abbas Salafist Battalion forces on the list of terrorist organizations for supporting and associating with Al-Qaeda, and Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates also supported the U.S. designation. While Saudi Arabia and the UAE continued to send weapons, equipment, and financial aid to Abu al-Abbas Salafist Battalion forces. However, in 2018, Germany signed a new deal worth $400 million with Saudi Arabia. Despite political tensions between Canada and Saudi Arabia in 2018, Ottawa's $13 billion arms deal with Riyadh to build light armored vehicles is still valid. Blocking this contract will result in several billion euros in fines and the loss of thousands of jobs in Canada. Spain remains committed to go ahead with the sale of 400 laser-guided bombs to Saudi Arabia, a contract that was signed in 2015. These bombs will definitely be used in the war against the Yemeni people because Saudi Arabia has threatened to cancel the $2 billion contract to build 5 corvette warships with Spain if these bombs are not sent to them. And this story continues. According to Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, in 2017, Saudi Arabia was the third largest arms importer in the world. Interestingly, since 2013, about 61% of these arms purchases are from the United States. So it is not surprising that all Saudi military operations in Yemen are backed by arms dealers, especially the US and Britain, which together supply 84% of the Saudis' weapons. France, Spain, and Germany are next on the list in arms sales to Saudi Arabia. All the governments of the last half century in the United States and Britain have agreed on one point with their differences on various issues, and that is to sell more and more weapons to Saudi Arabia.
Wonderful. So, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and thank you for joining us, ladies and gentlemen, and the Riman colleagues. When I joined Harvey Nichols, it is the department store that was owned by the Alpha International Company. I was the CEO of the company. The experience that I had walking through the halls of the store, that there was not one woman on the floor.
Saudi media reported in early 2019 that Bandar bin Sultan's daughter, Rima, was appointed Saudi ambassador to Washington. It was a critical choice, indicating that everything is still based on family and tribal ties, and key positions remain in the hands of Abdulaziz Al Saud's sons even a century after the establishment of the Saudi kingdom. Now, Rima works in her father's former office at the Saudi embassy in Washington. On April the 3rd, 2019, the world media talked about the completion of a nuclear research reactor in Saudi Arabia, which was even more surprising. This nuclear research reactor gives access to an atomic bomb to an ambitious person like Mohammed bin Salman, and holding the atomic bomb in his hand means threatening peace and tranquility throughout West Asia and even the world.
Thank you very much, everybody. It's a great honor to have the Crown Prince with us. Saudi Arabia has been a very great friend and a big purchaser of equipment and lots of other things, and one of the biggest investments in the United States is their, I guess it's your big investment, is buying stock in companies and various other things in the United States and creating jobs. We've become very good friends over a fairly short period of time. I was in Saudi Arabia in May, and we are bringing back hundreds of billions of dollars into the United States, and we understand that, and they understand that some of the things that have been approved and are current.
Yemen is still resisting, and it seems unlikely that Mohammed bin Salman's multi-billion dollar purchase from the U.S. president would solve Saudi Arabia's problems in Yemen, despite all the weapons used by Saudi Arabia and its allies.
Should have increased it. $880 million, $645 million, $6 billion, that's for frigates. $889 million, $63 million, and that's for various artillery. Some of the things that we're now working on, and that have been ordered and will shortly be started in construction and delivered, THAAD system, $13 billion.
And the sword dance continues.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, Well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javi.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Are going to talk about miscellaneous issues related to Islamic laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij in his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, is it permissible to work as an army officer or a soldier in a non-Muslim country?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is not permissible to serve in a non-Muslim country as a soldier or as an army officer, especially if that country is supposed to be hostile to a Muslim country. It is not permissible. Okay. For example, there is a Muslim willing to serve in the U.S. Army,
mm-hmm.
or the U.K., the British Army.
Yes.
Now he wants to support his family and earn and have a regular income.
Yes.
Now, can he do that? Of course, he cannot. He cannot serve in those countries' armies. But okay, if you want to work as a police officer whose job is to regulate the traffic okay?
Yes.
And to make the